Well, brethren, as I think we're all aware, the first day of unleavened bread is the memorial of Egypt, of the Israelites beginning their exodus out of Egypt, and actually starting their journey, coming out of Egypt to get to Mount Sinai to make a covenant with God and pursue the promised land. But as we're going to see today, the Bible also makes reference in speaking about this day and them beginning their exodus, that it also references another day. And it refers to them making their exit on that very same day. In other words, there was another very significant event in the Bible that also occurred on the first day of unleavened bread. And it ties these two together. And what we're going to see today in the sermon is if we figure out exactly what this other event is and the parallels between them, what we're going to be able to see from that is basically a pattern that applies not only to Abraham's covenant, to the Mount Sinai covenant, and to the new covenant from a spiritual perspective. We're going to see the same theme that plays through all of them. And one of the keys to being able to see all of this is, again, figuring out what day we're talking about and what event we're talking about when it refers to that very same day. So if you'd like a title for this sermon, it's That Very Same Day. And as I mentioned, we'll see that here in a minute in Exodus 12. But to start off with, let's first turn over to Exodus chapter 13 and just get kind of the overview of the Feast of Unleavened Bread here. It's Exodus chapter 13. And we'll start reading in verse 3. It says, and Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand, Jehovah brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day, you are going out in the month of the Aviv. Now, as I mentioned here, this very day he's referring to here is, as we know, the first day of unleavened bread. And we'll nail that down exactly here in just a minute in the book of Numbers. But if you just continue reading here in verse 5, and it shall be when Jehovah brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give to you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to Jehovah. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what Jehovah did for me when I came up from Egypt. And it shall be a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that Jehovah's law may be in your mouth. For it is a strong hand that Jehovah brought you out of Egypt, and you shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. So you can see we keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For us, there's spiritual significance to it, as we're going to see later today. But, for ancient Israel, it was a memorial of them coming out of Egypt, of their exodus out of it. And this exodus, again, began. They started this journey on the first day of Unleavened Bread. So this day is basically the anniversary of that event. And again, just to nail that down a little bit more exactly, turn over to Numbers chapter 33. It's Numbers 33, and we'll see here where it explicitly tells us the exact day that they begin their exodus out of Egypt. It's Numbers 33 and verse 1. So these are the journeys of the children of Israel who went up out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now Moses wrote down the starting points of the journeys at the command of Jehovah. And these are the journeys according to their starting points. And they departed from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month. On the day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. For the Egyptians were bearing all their firstborn, whom Jehovah had killed among them. Also on their gods, Jehovah had executed judgments. So you see, it very explicitly tells us they left on the 15th day of the first month, the first day of unleavened bread. So that's very, very clear. But there's another reference here in Exodus 12. that, you know, speaks about them beginning this journey, that again makes this reference to the very same day. And that's going to be a key for us today in the sermon. It's Exodus 12 and verse 40. It says, "Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of Jehovah went out from among the land of Egypt." So you see here, you have this 30 years referred to, and it says on that very same day. And what we're going to see here is, it's kind of like bookends. In other words, the 430 years started on the first day of unleavened bread, and it ends on the first day of unleavened bread. But one of the keys here, and again, understanding all the parallels we're going to connect together with this, is what event are we looking back at, you know, that it's referring to on the very same day? You know, what's it referring to here? Because that's going to be one of the keys we got to put together here. Now, one of the first things we need to realize here is there's actually a manuscript error here in these verses. And what I'm referring to with that is, you know, for most of our Old Testaments that we read here, like I'm reading from the New King James Translation, and most of our modern Bibles today come from the Masoretic text. That was used for translating all of these. And there's a couple words that are actually left out of this that are key here. Because if you look actually in the margin, I know in my New King James here, for verse 40, it says Egypt and Canaan. In other words, it's not just saying 430 years of their sojourn in Egypt, it's Egypt and Canaan. Because what we're going to see for starters is it's mathematically impossible, you know, to say that they were in Egypt for 430 years. Now, if you've seen like the old Exodus movies that were out, you know, years ago, and a number of films that have been done about, you know, the Exodus, oftentimes you'll hear the statement of, you know, they were slaves in Egypt, you know, 400 years, or statements to that effect. Well, let's first of all notice that even just using the Masoretic text, that's a mathematical impossibility. You cannot get them in Egypt for 400 years. So for starters, let's just kind of notice that, and then we'll put together the evidence to see, you know, where this 430 years plays, you know, where to place this. And turn over to Genesis 46. Genesis 46. Now, what we're picking up here is basically the story where, you know, Jacob brings all of the family, you know, basically all of the extended family of Israel actually to Egypt. You know, Joseph was living there, you know, years before. They had the years of famine and such, and then, you know, a lot of the brothers come to get food and such there because Egypt has extra, so supplies of food, and then eventually the whole family moves there. Well, this is basically going to talk about in this chapter a list of all of the extended family that moved to Egypt. But what we're going to want to see here, what I want you to get out of this demonstration I'm about to do, is just follow basically the lineage of Moses. You know, because Moses is a descendant of Levi, and if we just kind of follow the family, you know, the lineage, because Levi is Moses' great-grandfather. And if we just kind of look at the life, you know, span of kind of all the descendants in that line, we kind of see the maximum number of years that we could possibly get, you know, for them in Egypt. I mean, what we're going to see is you can't get it to be 400 years, you know. So notice here in chapter 46 in verse 8. Now, these were the names of the children of Israel, Jacob and his sons, who went to Egypt. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. Now, skip down to verse 11. I don't want to get lost in all the list of names here. But in verse 11, the sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Now, the reason I'm skipping down to that is because, you know, Moses is a descendant of Levi, and he descended through Levi's son, Kohath. But what I want you to notice here is when they moved to Egypt, Kohath has already been born, and he already has a younger brother. You know, so we don't know exactly how old he was when they made this move, but we know he's already living, and he's obviously not a new infant born because he's already got a younger sibling. You know, so we can assume that already. So now turn over to Exodus chapter 6. And what we're going to do is look at the lifespans of the lineage here. And we're going to, just for easy math, we're going to make some assumptions that we know are not the case. But what I want you to see is the maximum number of years that you could possibly stretch into this, to see that there's absolutely no way you can get it to be 400 plus years. So look here at Exodus chapter 6 and verse 16. And these are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations. Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, in the years of the life of Levi, were 137. Now skip down to verse 18, because then we're not trying to get lost in all the names here. We just want to follow the direct lineage of Moses. It said, and the sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. In the years of the life of Kohath were 133. Now just notice that number 133. Now notice that Amram also has several younger siblings. So we know he wasn't born in the last year of his father's life, but for easy math, we're going to just make that assumption for an illustration. Now jump down to verse 20. Now Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister, as wife, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, and the years of the life of Amram were 137. Now, if you take 133 and 137 and add them together, you get 270 years. And again, we're just maximizing this for as many years as we can get, and we're making assumptions we know are not true. Now, turn over to Exodus chapter 7. Because Moses is Amram's son, and we're going to see how old Moses was, the year of the Exodus. And this is Exodus 7 and verse 7. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old, when they spoke to Pharaoh. In other words, when they're doing the negotiation with Pharaoh, let my people go, and going through all of that, and then the year they do the Exodus, Moses is 80 years old. Now again, let's just do an easy mathematical presentation here. If you take the 133 years of Kohath's life, the 137 years of Amram's life, and 80 years of Moses' life, and again, we're stretching this out farther than we know it possibly is at all, the maximum you can get is 350 years. And we made multiple assumptions we know are not true. Because we know each son wasn't born the last year of his father's life. It's much shorter than that. But my point is, notice that you can only get 350 years, even if you just stretch it beyond what we know is true. You just can't get 400 plus years in there. That's mathematically impossible. So again, what's the answer? Well, as I already mentioned before, there's a manuscript error in the Masoretic text. That's one of the keys to the problem here. Now, as I mentioned before, in just the margin of my New King James, it mentions that the Septuagint has the words, not just Egypt, but Egypt and Canaan. In other words, it's including them together. Now, let me read to you how the Septuagint basically translates this particular verse. Because, the Septuagint is basically a Greek translation of the Old Testament, but it's based upon older manuscripts than the Masoretic text. That's kind of one of the keys we're looking at here. But just here's how it translates this verse. This is Exodus 12 and verse 40, according to the Septuagint. It says, and the sojourning of the children of Israel, while they sojourned in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan, was 430 years. So see, it's not just isolating it to Egypt, it's including, all of Abraham's descendants through all the time in Canaan as well. And that gives us a much bigger time frame to work with. There's a couple other witnesses that also agree with this as well. There's another manuscript referred to as the Samaritan Pentateuch. It's basically a manuscript of, the books of Genesis through Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Old Testament. It's basically maintained by the Samaritans, but it's their version of it. But it matches is the point I want to get at. Now, the way they translate Exodus 12 and verse 40 is, and the time that the sons of Israel and their forefathers dwelt in the land of Canaan and in the land of Egypt was 430 years. So see, we have another manuscript that again agrees and basically puts and Canaan in there as well. Now, if we look at the writings of Flavius Josephus, he validates this as well. We have another witness that also agrees, with this same issue. And this is from Antiquities of the Jews, Book 2, Chapter 15, Section 2. And again, this is by Flavius Josephus. He says, quote, "They left Egypt on the 15th day of the lunar month, 430 years after our forefather Abraham came into Canaan, but 215 years only after Jacob removed into Egypt." Now notice a couple of things of what Josephus is basically saying here. Not only is he including the and Canaan, you know, because we see three witnesses here that are all agreeing that you should actually say not just Egypt, but Egypt and Canaan. But also notice where what Josephus is doing is he's basically placing the beginning of the 430 years with Abraham receiving the promises and starting his exodus, you know, out of Haran into sojourning into Canaan. He's attaching it to Genesis 12. Also notice another thing here. He's basically taking the 430 years and saying that kind of the halfway point is when Jacob, you know, brought the whole family to Egypt. Basically saying it's 215 years on the front end before they come to Egypt, and then 215 years from that point to the Exodus. Just to make a note of that, we're going to come back to that. Now, as I mentioned, one of the things that we're looking at here is this 430 years, and how exactly do we place it? Well, there's another reference to this in Galatians chapter 3. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Because we see another biblical reference again to this exact 430 years. This starts reading in verse 15. It says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, and that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer promised, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." Now notice he mentions here the 430 years, but he makes two references here, and the way this is worded, you could debate, you know, which event to attach the beginning of the 430 years to. Because he refers to Abraham receiving the promises, that's Genesis 12, and he refers to the covenant, you know, that Abraham made, that's Genesis 15. Now, oftentimes I've heard it, you know, taught in the Church of God that they attach this to Genesis chapter 15, but I'm going to make the argument today that we should really attach this to Genesis chapter 12, to Abraham receiving the promises. Because notice that as you start reading this, that's the first thing that's referenced. It's the context of Abraham receiving the promises. You know, and again, that starts in Genesis chapter 12. Now, as I mentioned before, notice that Josephus basically says there's 215 years from Abraham receiving the promises until, you know, Jacob brings all the family to Egypt, and then 215 years afterwards, you know, basically from that point to all the way down to the Exodus. Now, the first half of this 215 years, we can prove conclusively from Scripture, simply from the lifespan of the patriarchs. We can just nail this down exactly. So, to start off with, let's turn over to Genesis chapter 12. This is the event, where, as you know, where Abraham initially receives the promises from God. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. "Now Jehovah had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, to a land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham departed as Jehovah had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now notice here, Abraham receives the promises, but again, he's not in a covenant with God at this point. He has to basically depart from there. He has to journey towards towards what becomes the promised land, you know, to sojourn into Canaan. And we're going to focus on this a little bit later, but notice there's actually two things mentioned here, and this will become significant later. He's told to leave that area, to leave his father's house, and to separate from his kindred. Now, again, it'll become important later why I'm making a point of that distinction. But that has to happen first, then he journeys, then later he makes a covenant, because we're going to see that that's an exact parallel to the Exodus. But let's also notice here in verse 4, he's 75 years old when he starts this journey. Now again, just by simply, you know, tracking the ages of him and his descendants, we can nail down this first 215 years exactly. So now turn over to Genesis 21. Genesis 21, and we'll notice here, because Abraham was 75 years old when he left Haran, and now we can notice how old he is when Isaac is born. And this is in verse 1. And Jehovah visited Sarah, as he had said, and Jehovah did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, and at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called his name of his son, who he had born, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, and God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. So now we're 25 years, you know, going forward in time from Genesis 12. And this is the birth of Isaac. Now turn over to Genesis 25, and we'll notice how old Isaac is when he has Jacob. It's Genesis 25 and verse 24. So now when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out, and he was like a hairy garment with all over, so they called his name Esau. And afterwards his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So he was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So notice here, basically it was 25 years from Abraham leaving Haran till Isaac is born. Now there's another 60 years until Jacob is born. You know, so now turn over to Genesis 47. And we'll notice how old Jacob is when they go to Egypt. It's Genesis 47 and verse 9. And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "These days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days and years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their pilgrimage." Now, if we just do some simple math, again, basically, Isaac is born 25 years, you know, after, you know, Abraham leaves Haran. Then, you know, we have 60 years, you know, from the time that, you know, Isaac is born until the time that Jacob is born. And then Jacob is 130 years old when he goes to Egypt. We'll add all that together, you got 215 years. So it's 215 years from that point again to the point that the whole family moves to Egypt. Now, the second 215 years, again, we have to do a little speculating there because the Bible doesn't give us benchmarks to nail that one down exactly. But as we saw earlier, we know it's significantly shorter than 350 years because we went through the lifespans there, you know, and we made assumptions we know are way extending it, you know, particularly in the life of Amram, because, you know, we assumed, you know, each son was born the last year of their father's life. Well, Amram had multiple siblings, you know, younger than him, so there's no way he died anywhere close to, you know, the end of Kohath's of life. So obviously it's significantly shorter. Well, this would indicate that this could, you know, fall in line with, again, the exact 215 years on both sides of them moving to Egypt. But now let's notice another scripture where the math is going to match up as well. Turn over to Genesis chapter 15. It's Genesis chapter 15. And we'll see another scripture that oftentimes gets misinterpreted to say, well, you know, the Israelites were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. You know, and let's notice here in verse 13. It says, "Then he said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Now, oftentimes this scripture gets interpreted as they will see, it's saying that the Israelites were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. No, that's not exactly what it's saying. Because notice, it doesn't specify Egypt. It says a land not their own. It doesn't specifically say Egypt. And now let me also read to you this verse from the New International Version. I think it's a little bit clearer the way that it's worded. This is Genesis 15, verse 13 in the New International Version. It says, quote, "Then Jehovah said to him, 'Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated.'" Notice you have two things here. You have enslaved and mistreated as separate items, and it simply says generically, in a land not their own. Doesn't specifically say Egypt. You know, so now let's also look and see that there is another very specific event mentioned in the Bible that's called out as a specific example of mistreatment and persecution. You know, that specifically happens to Isaac, you know, to Abraham's descendants, and he's in a land not his own. You know, and let's turn over to Galatians chapter 4, and we'll see this pointed out. Because the Bible makes a kind of a big deal out of this event and makes it analogous to, you know, the persecution that, you know, New Covenant Christians will face from non-believers. And it's Galatians chapter 4. In verse 28. "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? 'Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be the heir with the son of the free woman.' So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." Now, this is specifically referring to it, an account we're about to read here in the book of Genesis, of basically a situation that happens between Ishmael and Isaac. So turn over then to Genesis 21. Genesis 21. We'll pick up here in verse 8. So the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. Now notice it specifically mentions him being weaned. We're going to come back to this as to why this is significant. But in verse 9, "And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. And therefore she said to Abraham, 'Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be the heir with my son, namely with Isaac.'" Now I think this is very poorly translated into English here when it mentions the word scoffing. Because oftentimes this gets perceived as, you know, just, well, you know, one brother kind of making fun of the other, you know, poking fun at him, you know, type of thing. Well, that is a very normal event to take place among siblings. I mean, I grew up as, you know, the youngest child of, you know, three older siblings. I had two older brothers, and we poked at each other all the time. You know, that's just a normal thing for brothers to find something to make fun of and, ah, ha, look at him. And, you know, I mean, that's just normal sibling squabbling. That doesn't warrant the events that take place here. You know, that type of interaction between siblings, which is again something every kid ever grew up with siblings has dealt with, and every parent's had to manage before, that doesn't warrant kick this kid and his mother out of here. I don't want them living here. You know, it doesn't warrant the New Testament basically calling this out as a specific example of persecution, you know, that believers would place from non-believers. There's got to be more to the story than this. Well, if we understand the Hebrew word that's translated here as scoffing, it gives us some insight into the situation. Because this word can mean just, you know, scoffing, just laughing at someone or something, or it can have some other meanings as well. Now, let me read to you the definition of this word from the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the Old Testament by Warren Baker and Eugene Carpenter. It's the Hebrew word transliterated as sahak. It's S-A-H-A-Q. It's Strong's number 6711. And here's how Baker and Carpenter define it. It says, a verb meaning to laugh, to make jokes, to mock. It is used as an expression of joy or humor, but it also can be used to mock or make light of something serious, sometimes in jest. It also expresses an attitude towards something that is claimed but seems impossible to realize, e.g. Abraham and Sarah's laughing responses to God's promises. But now notice this last comment that it makes. It may have sexual licentious overtones. Now, I've covered this in previous sermons before, you know, particularly like the example of, you know, when Isaac, you know, tries to convince Abimelech that his, you know, his wife is really just his sister. You know, because he's trying to protect his own life, thinking, well, they'll kill me and they'll want to take my sister as their wife. Well, then later, you know, Abimelech sees Isaac interacting with his wife and says, that ain't your sister. You don't treat your sister like that. You know, well, obviously the kind of behavior he's referring to here is of a sexual nature, you know, that would cause him to go, well, that must be your wife, not your sister, because you don't do that with your sister. You know, well, that's the same word used in that account that is here. Now, if you stop and think of this, if Ishmael is sexually molesting Isaac, now that's an example you would put out as mistreatment and abuse and call that out as, you know, kind of the stereotypical example of, you know, being persecuted, you know, unbelievers persecuting believers. And that would also warrant, you know, kick this kid and his mother out. I don't want them living here anymore. You know, this is unacceptable. See, that would warrant that type of action, where one brother just poking fun at the other and go, oh, look what he did, ah, ha, ha. You know, that doesn't warrant that type of action. Well, see, if we look at it like this, now what do we have? We have Abraham's descendant in a land not his own being mistreated. But now let's also do some math. Notice our original figure was 430 years. This was referred to as 400 years. It would be 400 years of Abraham's descendants would be mistreated and enslaved, two separate things, in a land not their own. Now we have to do a little speculating here, but notice when we started reading this, it specifically mentioned this was the day that Isaac was weaned. Now according to Jewish tradition, a child would be weaned anywhere between 18 months of age and 5 years old. Now, if you take the older figure with this of 5 years, let's just do the math. When Abraham leaves Haran, 25 years later, Isaac is born. If Isaac is weaned at 5 years, 25 plus 5 gives us what? 30. Take that away from 430, what do you got? 400 years. Both figures will match up exactly, you know, and we'll have the sojourning of the, you know, the children of Israel in, you know, Canaan and Egypt, 430 years, and then you have Abraham's descendants being mistreated and enslaved for 400 years, and they'll match up exactly if we connect the math like that. Now let's notice the meaningful parallels in all of this, because as I mentioned on all of this, kind of this whole, you know, demonstration of the math here is to show you the connection of that the first day of unleavened bread is not just a memorial of Egypt, you know, of the Israelites coming out of Egypt and starting their Exodus. It's also the memorial of another event. Well, if we connect that with Genesis chapter 12, with Abraham receiving the promises, now let's notice the parallels of what this does and connects Abraham's covenant with the Mount Sinai covenant, and then we'll see from the spiritual application of this with the new covenant, because it all matches up exactly if we connect it like that. So let's turn back over to Genesis chapter 12. As you notice, we've started off connecting the beginning of the 430 years. You know, assuming this logic is correct, that very same day is going to refer to Genesis 12 here with Abraham starting his exodus out of Haran, you know, separating away from his family and heading, you know, following God's instructions to go to a land that, you know, as God tells him, you know, I'll show you when you get there, basically. He tells him, pack up your stuff, go that way, I'll tell you when to stop. You know, we won't actually turn to Hebrews 11, but if you read Hebrews 11, it says he didn't know where he was going. The guy just basically said, you know, pack up your stuff, go this way, I'll tell you about the land when you get there. And this is, again, Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Now, Jehovah had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, to a land I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, I will curse him who curses you, and all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abraham departed as Jehovah had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now notice several things about the four verses we've just read here. One is there's basically two things happening here. One, he's being told, you know, pack up your stuff and leave here. Leave your father's house, you know, exit away from here. But he's also told to separate from your kindred, you know, from your relatives. Then later he's told here, we were told that he takes Lot with him. Lot's his nephew. Lot's his kindred. So now let's pick up in chapter 13 and see what happens here. But also notice he was told when he did both of these, then God's going to show him a land, you know, that he's going to give him. So now let's pick up in chapter 13 and verse 1. Then Abram went up from Egypt, and he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. And Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journey from south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called to the name of Jehovah. And Lot also, who went with Abraham in flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And the Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. And if you take the left, then I will go to the right. And if you go to the right, I will go to the left. And Lot lifted his eyes and saw the plain of Jordan, and it was well watered everywhere before Jehovah destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of Jehovah, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the land of Jordan, and the Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. And Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities in the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against Jehovah. And Jehovah said to Abram after Lot had separated from him. And notice right after Lot separates from him, what does he show him? Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. It shall be a man good number of the dust of the earth, then the descendants also will be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Then Abraham moved his tent and went and dwelt in the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to Jehovah. So notice, as soon as he separates from his kindred, that's when God says, he shows him the land. look in every direction. This is the land I'm going to give you. He doesn't tell him that until he's separated from his kindred. Now notice what happens then in chapter 15. Because I want you to see the pattern here, because again, when we start talking about the Exodus with the Israelites, you're going to see the parallels. Now pick up in chapter 15 in verse 1, because this is where we actually have Abraham making a covenant with God. So it's in verse 1, "And after these things, the word of Jehovah came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.' But Abram said, 'Lord Jehovah, what shall you give me, seeing that I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' And then Abram said, 'Look, you have given me no offspring, and indeed one born in my house is my heir.' And behold, the word of Jehovah came to him, saying, 'This is the one shall not be your heir. One shall be come from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now towards heaven. Count the stars if you were able to number them.' And he said to them, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed in Jehovah, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And then he said to him, 'I am Jehovah who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it.' And he said, 'Lord Jehovah, how shall I know that I will inherit it?'" Well, see, we're going to skip over some of the verses of this chapter, but you know, it's after this that God tells Abraham, take these animals, split them down the middle, lay them out, and this is where he has the vision of the torch going in between the carcasses and such, because this was all the symbolism of making a covenant. Because I've explained in previous sermons, what this was about was basically picturing the death of an individual. Basically, you're staking your life and saying, if I don't fulfill my end of the covenant, I'm wishing death upon myself. That was a typical ceremony that was done in making a covenant at the time. So he's laying out all this symbolism here because Abraham's going to understand, what this means, that he's basically making this promise, and making this covenant with him that he's going to fulfill everything that he's promised him. Now, if you pick up in verse 18, it just kind of summarizes. This is, "On the same day, Jehovah made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" So what I want you to see here is the pattern that plays out. Because God first approaches Abraham, and makes promises to him. "Here's the plans I've got for you." But he doesn't make a covenant with him there. Abraham has to separate. He has to leave everything else behind. He has to journey away from his family. He has to separate from his kinsmen. He has to get a distance of separation between them. Then God enters into a covenant with him. Now, the reason I'm pointing all this out is the exact same pattern plays out with the Exodus. Now, to see that, turn over to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. We're going to pick up here the story of the burning bush. This is where God first comes to Moses and said, I've got a job for you to do. I want you to go and talk to Pharaoh and to get the Israelites to be freed from slavery. And this picks up here in verse 16. "So go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'Jehovah, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, to the land flowing with milk and honey. And then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt. And you shall say to him, Jehovah, God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to Jehovah our God.'" Now, on the last Evan Levin Read, we're going to talk more about what that 3 days' journey into the wilderness really means. because that oftentimes gets overlooked. But in verse 19, "But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all of my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go that you shall not go out empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely, of those who dwell near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, and you shall plunder the Egyptians." Now, what I want you to notice here is not only are they leaving Egypt, but for starters, notice that he's basically saying what he's ultimately going to do with the Israelites here, but they don't make a covenant while they're still in Egypt. You know, they have to, the covenant doesn't take place until they get to Mount Sinai. You know, if they didn't leave Egypt and make this exodus and get their 3 days journey into the wilderness and such, they wouldn't be able to make the covenant because the covenant takes place at Mount Sinai. You know, this helps us kind of understand how the Feast of Unleavened Bread fits into the overall picture. Because what you see is the Feast of Unleavened Bread occurs before Pentecost. And we're going to talk about that in a minute, because oftentimes that gets a little confused sometimes in people's heads as to how to kind of lay it all out. But notice here, they make the covenant after they get to Mount Sinai. But they have to not only leave Egypt, and again, I'll explain this in a lot more detail on the last day of Unleavened Bread, but oftentimes a key that gets missed here is the 3 days journey into the wilderness, because that's actually a measurement of distance. What it's getting at is they're not only just going to leave Egypt, they have to get a 3 days journey into the wilderness. In other words, they have to have a significant separation between them and Egyptian territory. And we're going to see next time when we talk about this on the last day of Unleavened Bread, there's numerous references to that in the negotiation between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh. This gets brought up numerous times. And there's even one point where Pharaoh says, okay, well, you can sacrifice to your God, just do it here in Egypt. You know, just do it right here in the land. And Moses' response is, no, we have to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness to that. In other words, we have to have a significant separation between, you know, Egypt and us before we can have a feast to our God and to sacrifice to him. Well, if you follow the story, there's no reference of them having a feast to God and a sacrifice to him until they're at Mount Sinai. See, all of that was required to get to that point. And notice here, just turn over to Exodus chapter 19, because this is the first point where we see a covenant directly mentioned. And notice when we start reading this chapter, this is the third month of the year and they're at Mount Sinai. The only holy day in the third month of the year is Pentecost. You know, this is the lead up to it, because we're going to see here is the actual Pentecost event is in Exodus 24, but we'll read that in a moment. But this is in Exodus 19 in verse 1. It says, "In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, for they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the desert of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped therefore before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and Jehovah called him to the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, to all the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me and all my people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people, laid before all of them the words which Jehovah commanded them. And all the people answered together and said, all that Jehovah has spoken we will do. So Moses went back to the words of the people to Jehovah." So notice this is the first time he's mentioning officially, I want to make a covenant with you. Now what plays out over the next couple of chapters is, you know, God speaks the Ten Commandments of, from the mountain, and then they make the covenant. But one of the things that often gets missed in reading the details here is there's actually 2 days involved here, because there's one day where, you know, God thunders out the commandments, gives them all the instructions and such, and then Moses writes all this down in what he calls the Book of the Covenant. And then it's the next day that they actually make the covenant. Well, I won't go through all the math with this in this particular sermon because I've done it in prior sermons. But if you go through all the clues in the Bible, what you can lay out and figure out is the day that God is speaking the Ten Commandments to them is the Sabbath prior to Pentecost. And the day they actually make the covenant is actually Pentecost Sunday. So turn over to Exodus 24. We'll just pick up the story here in Exodus 24 in verse 1. Now he said to Moses, come up to Jehovah, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near Jehovah, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moses came and told the people of the words of Jehovah and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which Jehovah has said we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of Jehovah. Now notice the next statement. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar on the foot of the mountain of the 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the next day. That's why it references the early in the morning. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered a burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to Jehovah. And Moses took half the blood and put it in the basins and half the blood and he sprinkled it on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that Jehovah has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which Jehovah has made with you according to all of these words. So this is when they actually enter into the covenant. You know, they have the blood sacrifice, and now they've officially, you know, ratified the covenant with him. You know, the day prior is when they received all the commandments and such. But what I want you to see is the overall picture of what this tells us about the spring holy days. Because again, during unleavened bread, they're not in a covenant at that point, but they're making their journey out of Egypt. You know, or to look at it from a spiritual standpoint, they're walking out of sin. You know, as we know, Egypt is spiritually a picture of sin. They're making their exodus out of sin. You know, and they have to get a 3 days journey, a separation away from this. Then they're prepared to enter into a covenant with God. You know, well, if we look at this from a spiritual standpoint, the exact same process plays out for us because that's how the salvational process works as well. Because as I mentioned, take note of the fact that unleavened bread occurs prior to Pentecost. And the reason I point that out is, as we know, Acts chapter 2, what the Holy Spirit is given on Pentecost. That's when the new covenant is in effect. You know, now, so as far as the overall picture of the spring holy days, unleavened bread is the coming out of sin, you know, that prepares you for entering into the covenant. Now, there's also lessons, again, for us as new covenant Christians that we have to continue coming out of sin and repenting and removing that from our lives. But again, if we just look at the overall picture, it's the exact same pattern. Because notice, if we turn over to Acts chapter 2, we notice the formula here that Peter lays out in his sermon. It's Acts chapter 2. We'll pick up here in verse 37. This is kind of at the conclusion of his sermon here. He says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? You know, because he's basically told them, you know, that you're all sinners, you know, that you need to repent, that, you know, you basically all deserve the death penalty, you know, and they're realizing this and going, okay, well, what's the answer? How do we deal with this? In verse 38, and then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord your God will call. I notice that the process is repent, you know, of your sins, then you're ready to be baptized. There's a process you have to go through first before you're ready to enter into a covenant with God. And we hear more about this in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 here, it's an account of the ministry of John the Baptist. As you know, John the Baptist basically introduces the concept of baptism. You know, it's really a new covenant concept. But notice here, as we're going to see with, you know, some of the Pharisees show up to be baptized, and notice what John tells them. Because he's basically telling them, you know, you've skipped a major step here. You don't just get to jump straight to entering into a covenant with God and being baptized. You know, there's a lot of prep work you got to do prior to this. This is in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. And in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of Jehovah, make his path straight." And John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to the baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who has warned you to come and flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." In other words, you need to show evidence that you've made major changes before we can do baptism. You know, there are steps that you've got to do prior to this. And verse 9, "Do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he has thoroughly purged his threshing floor and gathered his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So notice he's telling them, you know, there are serious actions you need to take to demonstrate that you're serious, you know, that you're really changing your life, that you're making significant steps to come out of sin before you're ready for us to, you know, to be baptized and enter into a covenant relationship with God. Well, doesn't that exactly match what we see with the story of the Exodus? Because God was going to make Israel, you know, his model nation. He wants to bring them out of slavery in Egypt, you know, but when does he make this covenant with them? That's at Mount Sinai in the third month of the year. What do they have to do to be able to get there to make that? Well, they got to leave Egypt, because, you know, they could have basically, you know, survived the night of the Passover if you were a firstborn, you know, and you put the blood on the door, and yeah, you would have been alive the next morning. But if you decide, "Oh, I'm just going to hang out here in Egypt and I'm not going to make the journey out," well, would you have been at Mount Sinai to make the covenant? No. You know, you had to pack up all your stuff. You had to leave everything that was familiar. You had to go through the Red Sea, you know, be chased by Pharaoh's army. You know, you had to go through all of this, and you had to get a 3-day journey. And again, we'll cover that on the last day of unleavened bread, all the details of that. But that's a measurement of distance. They had to get all of that between them and Egypt. Now they were in a position, you know, to be able to enter into a covenant with God, because that's how God designed the process. Well, for us, from a spiritual standpoint, it's the same thing. When God first begins to call us, you know, he begins to show us things about his truth, and then show us sins that we need to repent of, that we need to clean up our act, you know. And then he needs, you know, we need to seriously think about the commitment that we're making to enter into baptism with him, you know. And we have to show fruits of repentance that we're making serious changes in our lives. You know, of course, we make much more serious changes after we receive the Holy Spirit. You know, but we have to, you know, to do all of that to show that we're serious about this. This isn't just, you know, the words that we're saying. We're committed to this, and we're showing it with our actions. You know, and after we demonstrated that, then we enter into a covenant with God and we receive his Holy Spirit. And of course, then, you know, we make much more changes with the power of the Holy Spirit. But I want you to see is that that's what the layout of the holy days are showing us, and it's the same pattern. Again, if we look back at Abraham's covenant, what do we see? He has to do the same thing. He has to leave his family. He has to journey away. He has to separate from all of his kindred, leave his old life behind him. And then once he's kind of shown, you know, all that obedience, then God enters into a commitment, you know, into a covenant with him, promises him, you know, all these things I'm going to do for you now that you've obeyed and followed this. Well, that's what happened with ancient Israel. You know, they had to then follow Moses, again, leave everything that was familiar behind, wander off into the wilderness, trusting that God's going to take care of them. Of course, they had they had trouble with that one, you know. But that's part of the instructions they had to follow. Then they get to Mount Sinai. Then they can enter into a covenant. What's the same thing with us? You know, we go through that same process with baptism, you know, until we get to baptism. Of course, at baptism, we can't stop our overcoming. Then, you know, that's when it's just seriously getting started. You know, and we've got to continue in that life as well. So turn over to Romans chapter 6. It's Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Because, you know, this is going to explain to us again the meaning of baptism. But again, also make it clear to us that, you know, once we're baptized, you know, the process doesn't stop there. It just really gets started. You know, because that's when we really make the commitment, but now we've got to spend the rest of our life overcoming. And it's Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall he who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We have united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be done away with, and we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. For the life that he saves, he lives to God. And likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey in its lusts. And you present your members as instruments to unrighteousness to sin, to prevent yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So notice, when we go into baptism, yes, our sins are washed away, you know, and we start a new life. But what you see is it's very analogous exactly to the Exodus. Because again, to enter into that commitment, what did they have to do? Leave their previous life behind. Just like with Abraham. You know, Abraham said, pack up all your stuff, leave all this behind, leave your family behind, you know, head off of this way and live the life I'm going to show you. And that's what he had to do. And once he showed the commitment, he was willing to do that, then God enters into a formal commitment with him. Of course, he has to continue to obey, you know, going forward from there. And it works the same way with ancient Israel. Yes, he's going to free them from slavery, but what do they have to do? Pack up all their stuff, leave everything that was familiar behind them, you know, journey off following God's instructions to a land that, you know, they're not sure where they're going. You know, it's kind of the same thing. You know, and now they have to trust God in following, you know, where he's going to send them going forward. Well, with us, it's the same thing. You know, when we're called into the truth, we have to then come to the understanding of the life I've lived up to this point. You know, I've got to forsake that. You know, I've got to put all that behind me. I've got to commit to a totally new way of life here and put off all my sinful life before, all my previous beliefs. You know, even if that means turning away from my family, from my friends, from everything else that was familiar, I've got to follow God and leave that life behind me. It's the same type of thing. And as we'll see, as we discuss this in greater detail on the last day of unleavened bread, you know, there's a great lesson in that 3 days journey into the wilderness, because it's the same thing with us. We have to make sure that we put a healthy distance between us and sin, and maintain that in our day-to-day lives. Because as I mentioned, if we look at the whole overall picture of how the spring holy days lay out the plan of salvation, unleavened bread comes prior to Pentecost, because again, it pictures the repentance process. But it doesn't mean that even after we've entered in that covenant, we don't have to continue to de-leaven our lives. You know, because as we know, as we go forward in our lives, we learn more and more how much more we need to repent of. You know, we discover more and more sins and more, you know, faults that we have as we go forward, and we have to continue in that. You know, and as God reveals more to us, we have to, you know, to change more and to overcome more as we go forward. You know, we can't remain stagnant. You know, but because if we do, if we turn back and try to go back in, kind of like the ancient Israelites wanting to go back into Egypt, well, let us just return to Egypt. You know, well, if we want to return to that, that ultimately is the lake of fire. You know, we have to stay committed and keep overcoming and keep enduring moving forward, because if we start moving backwards, you know, we're going to wind up losing our salvation. And if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, we can see that. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of 2 to 3 witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do those who have thought worthy, who have trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which you were sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? See, if we return to our Egypt, you know, we back into a life of sin, that's what happens to us. It's a death sentence. So, brethren, as we look at this, again, if we understand, you know, the references I mentioned to what that same day is, we can see the parallels throughout the meaning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Because the first day of Unleavened Bread, again, is not just a memorial of Israel beginning their, you know, exodus out of Egypt. It's also a memorial of Abraham beginning his exodus out of Haran and heading, you know, starting his sojourn into the Promised Land, what would eventually become the Promised Land into Canaan. But it's the same parallel for all of us. When we make a commitment to God, we have to leave our old life behind. We have to leave everything that's familiar and just trust in God to wherever that adventure takes us. Whatever perils and whatever trials, whatever adversities that throws at us, we have to be committed to face whatever that is and to remain faithful to God and endure to the end through that. Well, brethren, that's all we have for today. I'll just say tune in on the last day of Unleavened Bread, and we'll cover all the details that are packed into all the 7 days of Unleavened Bread, and again, particularly the spiritual lesson of a 3 days journey into the wilderness.